Last Sunday, we visited Bethlehem, and we worshiped at the manger. So I don't know if you guys have asked the question yet, but where do we go from there? If this is a Christmas series, shouldn't a Christmas series end after the preaching of God with us in the baby who came at a manger? Well, I think normally yes, but this series is a little different. In our series, we have two more topics to touch on before we move into the next series. And these are important Christmas ideas. As we have been studying this idea that at Christmas time, God has come to dwell with us, which is what that name Emmanuel means, God with us. And as we contemplate this reality that God desires to be in close relationship with us, Him as God, and those whom He created as His people. The manger is not the end of the story. The manger is not the climax and the end of the story. The manger is the means. Jesus coming to earth is the means to a beautiful end. And that end is that God was not going to dwell in tabernacles or in a temple, that God would no longer have to dwell behind a curtain, but that God would dwell with man. And not only dwell with man, but as we'll see today, in man, in the church. Last week, we discussed how Jesus' life, death, and resurrection put the eternal plan of God on full display. And the question we've been asking all along is, how does a holy God dwell with a sinful people? And we saw in the Old Testament that He was committed to that relationship, and yet there were barriers because of sin. But today, through the blood of Jesus, we are going to discuss how that relationship with God has been opened. And we are going to discuss how the relationship through the blood of Jesus has been secured between God and the church. And so as we look at these truths today, let us pray that we have ears to hear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we turn our attention to once again kind of a survey of some of the scriptures that we find in the New Testament, I pray that you would just allow our hearts and minds to be soft soil, to receive this word and to let it affect our lives, to let it sink in, that we might know that this relationship is real and is available to us by the blood of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So our series has been called Meant to Be Together. This idea of God with us. And over again in Scripture, we see this phrase come from God that is the desire of His heart. He says, I will be their God. That is what I desire. That is what I created mankind for, that I would be their God and that they would be my people. And we have this snow globe that takes us to a few important locations or times within this eternal plan of salvation. But the key theme that's drawing all this together is this idea that we're meant to be together. We're meant to experience this beautiful fellowship with our Maker. It's what we were created for, and it's what God's desire is. And we are going to see this concept dwell goes beyond the manger. But let's do a quick review. First, we started in the garden, and we saw that God had walked with man in the garden. Adam and Eve heard the sound. Literally, it says, heard the sound of the physical presence of the Lord in the garden. There was a relationship that was there that they were designed for, and it was perfect, and it was very good. But if you know the story in the garden, something went wrong, and we find out pretty early on that something was sin entering the world. And through that sin, something called death. And that death not only described a physical death, but a spiritual death that We were separated from the source of life, our maker. And that broken relationship was seen in God having to kick them out of the garden and out of the fellowship that they experienced in the garden. But even in the garden, we saw that God was not taken aback and had to go back to the drawing room, so to speak. But God did things and said things in the garden that very day that was a hint that he had an eternal plan in place. God made them clothes out of skin. They made themselves clothes out of leaves. And God said, that is not enough. A, you cannot cover your own shame with your own efforts. Therefore, I will make clothes for you, and I will deliberately not make them out of the finest leaves in the garden, but it says out of skins, therefore needing the shedding of blood. And he also delivered a promise that there would be a Savior to come. But that story ends with this stark separation in relationship, a brokenness that can be described of as death. Then we fast forward to the tabernacle, and we see in the tabernacle God again committing to his desire to dwell with man. God brought his people out from Egypt, and we looked at the verse that says he brought them out of Egypt and to himself to be in relationship. And God commanded that a place be built that he might once again dwell with his people, similar to in Eden, but still marred by sin and by death. The death of sacrificial animals over and over again, that he might be able to dwell in their presence. But we see God committing to dwell with man in the tabernacle. Fast forward, we saw that the presence of God did not last in the tabernacle because the stiff-hearted sin of mankind. And so it eventually left the tabernacle. But then we find the manger. That God again intends to dwell with man is seen in the baby Jesus Christ, who John describes as the eternal Word, who was with God and was God and who created all things. And this Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, or dwelled among us. And John says that those who were there beheld his glory. That same glory that was in the temple that had to leave is now visible again in Jesus, in his teaching and in his miracles, and then eventually toward the end of his ministry, in the transfiguration. And then he became the perfect sacrifice for sin, the Lamb of God. And we read in Hebrews that he was able to enter the holy place, not the tabernacle, through the blood of bulls and goats, but he entered the place that the tabernacle was designed after, the very throne of God. And he entered not through the blood of bulls and goats, but through his own blood. And he entered not of his own, but on our behalf. And it says in Hebrews that he might secure for us an eternal redemption out of sin and death. That his death might be the death that we deserve, that we saw in the garden, and that we might have access to life, eternal life and life abundant. And as he gave up that last breath at the cross, he said, "It is finished." The curse of death was undone through his death and resurrection, and the veil, the curtain that separated mankind in the temple, was torn from top to bottom, the relationship restored. And we read two verses in Hebrews that talked about that moment and what was available. That I talked about the cross, the birth of Jesus and the cross were just the means to the end. Hebrews 4 says this, "Let us then, since Christ came and died on our behalf and rose to life and is in the very presence of God interceding," it says, "let us with confidence draw near the throne of grace." Draw near not with fear and not with the sacrifices of lambs over and over again, but through the blood of Jesus, let us draw near in relationship the throne of grace. And Hebrews 10 puts it this way, therefore, brothers, since we have this confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart full of the assurance of faith. It's a beautiful call to draw near the presence of God. And today we get to look at what does that look like? What has become available to us? What does God drawing near to man and man through the blood of Jesus drawing near to God, what does that look like? Does that take place in the temple? Is the temple the place we go to draw near to God? That might kind of be a natural conclusion. But we are finding, or we will find today through Scripture, that God tells us that we don't have to go to a location to see him or to know him. But the relationship that's made available through the blood of Jesus is actually much more intimate and close than that. Because in the church, God does not just dwell near man, but in man. It isn't a full picture to just say, let us draw near and that we have access to God, as if God were located at a place and we have the ability to go visit him, like if God were at this church. So if you wanted to be together with God, or if you wanted to have your prayers heard, you would have to go to this location. You would have to drive here in order to draw near. That's not what drawing near looks like. That's not what the cross has purchased for us. That's not God's eternal plan for him to be with his people and for us to be able to draw near. So the question needs to be asked, how does it work then? What does it look like for God to be with us on this side of the cross? If you remember, the glory of God that was present among his people in the tabernacle and then later in the temple, that presence, when it first came, fell on the temple and the tabernacle with fire and with the rushing of a wind. And we're not going to go back, for the sake of time, we're not going to go back and look at that passages, but I hope you have somewhat of a picture in your mind of the description of those events. It happened both at the tabernacle and the temple. When God's presence officially came to fill that place, it came with a mighty wind and with fire. And then the people knew the presence of God was there. And they were actually afraid, and they couldn't draw near, but only the high priest and only once a year could go to actually be together with God in the Holy of Holies. But Jesus is going to say some things to his disciples, both before and after his death, as he appeared to them resurrected, that are going to be keys for us to understand what our current relationship with God is like after the atoning work on the cross. And these are critical passages for us to meditate on and to remember and ultimately to live out. And so as I mentioned earlier during the worship, today we're not getting in the minds of the shepherds that approached the manger and worshiped, but we are going to have our hearts set on what the disciples experienced. So today, I want you to envision that you are his disciples, and you've already watched Jesus enter Jerusalem and be hailed as king with those palm branches. And in your mind, you think it's time. The kingdom of God has come, and he's going to overthrow all the Roman oppression and set up his kingdom on earth. But then you start hearing Jesus talk not about what you're envisioning, but he's starting to talk about his death, that he'll be handed over and be beaten and crucified by the religious rulers. And you're starting to have this, like, part of me says, I know what I'm expecting, and I'm expecting him to be king and to set up his kingdom. And yet he's talking about dying. And not only dying, he's talking about dying and leaving us. And not only is he talking about dying and leaving us, but he's trying to convince us that it's better that this happens. It's better that I go, Now, if you've ever had a relationship that is a tremendous comfort to you during a very difficult time, and that person tries to convince you, I know you've got a really hard week ahead of you. You've got a really hard week, but I'm actually going to go on vacation this next week and not be able to be with you during your very difficult week. And it's actually better for you. What would you think of that person? That doesn't sound right. I want you near. I want you with me. And as Jesus is talking to them about his death and departure, he's asking them to trust him and telling them that he wants to grant them a peace and give them a gift. I want to pick it up in John chapter 14, starting in verse 1. And again, try to have your mind in the mind of where the disciples were. And Jesus says to them this, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God," this eternal plan. "Believe in God and his plan, and believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" And at that point, they have to be, what do you mean you're going to prepare a place in your Father's house? Right? Try to get in the minds of those hearing this for the first time of like, you're going away, you're leaving to prepare a place for us, but you're needed here in Jerusalem, the holy city. Verse 3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." More on that on Christmas Eve, Jesus' second advent, we're going to talk about on Christmas Eve. But again, I want you to see here God's commitment to be with us, that we might be together in perfect fellowship and relationship as we were designed. I love that verse, that the comfort of that verse that talks about a future reality that we will have, that we'll talk about on Christmas Eve. "If I go prepare a place, I will come again, and I will take you to myself," reminiscent of God's words to Egypt. "I brought you out of Egypt to myself." And here we have Jesus saying, "I'm going, and I'm going to prepare a place, and I will come again ultimately one day to take you to myself, that then in that day that you might be, that where I am, you might also be." And then verse 4, he says something that made their heads scratch. And he said, "You know the way to where I am going." And in their minds, they're thinking of a physical road. And so Thomas said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Where is your Father's house? Where's this place that you're preparing for us?" But the way was not a road, but the way was himself and his death. And so in verse 6, he says, "Jesus said to them, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you do know him and have seen him." And so they're starting to contemplate what is going to happen. What is God's plan? They were blinded to it. They had a different idea. As we have the full teaching, we're able to kind of walk this journey. And we see here that he says, "Don't be troubled, please trust. Trust in God's eternal plan. Yes, I am going away, I am leaving, but I will come again. And until then, you know the way. I am the way through my death and resurrection." And so as this conversation continues, and again, imagine on the eve of Jesus' death to be having this conversation, we pick up in John 14, verses 15 through 17, where Jesus says this short time later in this conversation. He says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Verse 16, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper." Now again, this This wasn't what was on their minds, and yet what he's saying is, I'm going to ask the Father, and the Father is going to give you, to be with you, another. But this word another is separate, but of the same kind. So it's not a tremendous change, but it's a verb that literally means separate, but of the same nature. Another helper to be with you forever. Now that is comforting words. And he says, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world will not receive, cannot receive this gift of this helper, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But then this stark contrast, but the world cannot see him, know him, or receive him, but you know him. And again, think of that initial scratch. There's another one coming, another like you coming, and that one will be with us forever. And you're saying we already know him? Like we're already kind of in relationship with this person that's coming to help? That you're mentioning in vague terms that I'm pretty sure we don't know where you're wanting us to go, and I don't know who this other person is that you're saying I already know, right? So they're like, this plan, you're telling me to trust you, but I have no idea what you're talking about, Jesus. But again, he says, fear not and trust that God's plan for you in this next season of life while I go away is good. And I love that last phrase of that verse 16, or verse 17, sorry. You know him. This helper that is coming, you know him. You're already in intimate relationship with him in a way. Because he, present tense, he currently dwells with you. Wait, he's coming, but he's already here in a way. He dwells with you, Jesus referring to himself. And then speaking of present or in future tense, and he will be in you. And again, this head-scratching moment of, wait, what do you mean in us? This helper isn't going to be like you in the sense that he's with me, but separate, but there's coming a helper that we already know that is coming. And not only going to be with us, which apparently currently he's with us, but he's coming, and when he comes, he will be in us. And Jesus must have just softly smiled to himself as he thought about this gift that he was going to give his church, this gift of an ever-present helper, the Spirit of truth to guide us in all truth, to open our eyes, to make our hearts brand new, to allow us to be new creations in Christ and have this access to the Father. And not access in a location that we have to go to and tremble, but as intimate as even being in us, ever present with us forever and in us. So Jesus here promises disciples another of the same helper, who would be given as a gift by the Father at the request of the Son when he leaves, and given to the disciples to be with them forever, forever, the Spirit of truth. And here we have this idea where Jesus speaks of his absence being something better than his physical presence, because his presence will continue, not physically, as he will be in the throne of heaven and return to heaven, but his presence will continue in a more intimate way through the Holy Spirit, whom he was about to send and pour out. And so we see that verse, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I am going away, for if I do not go away, the advocate, the helper, the counselor, will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him. And so now we fast forward through his death and his resurrection. And again, at that resurrection, we have all kinds of teaching from Jesus, and we're going to summarize that the way Luke wanted to summarize it in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. More beautiful verses. In the first book, O Theophilus, and that first book was the book of Luke, which we studied not too long ago. We spent a considerable amount of time in Luke. It was the last gospel that we did. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began, phase one of his actions and his teaching, until the day that he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So again, he appeared to them resurrected, and he confirmed all the teachings, and their eyes were beginning to be opened. But verse 4 says this, and while he was staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, because he wanted to give them this gift that would make this relationship with their Creator God as intimate as being ever present and within. So he said, while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And you had to wonder what those conversations would be like in that room as they waited, and they waited. And in the obedience of faith, they did not go out. They had seen the resurrected Lord, and the resurrected Lord had told them, fear not, for though I am going away, one day I'll come again. We'll talk about that on Christmas Eve. But until then, you will receive a helper. The promise from the Father, at the request of the Son, you will receive the Holy Spirit, and you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Fast forward to Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And this is where it's important to have in mind all of the various stops we've had thus far. In the Garden of Eden, where there was this perfect relationship that was destroyed, and then in the tabernacle, where the glory of God was seen. And then in Jesus, again, the glory of God seen. And then we have this in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. I mean, imagine the faces of the disciples at that moment. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And then it wasn't just a wind that was invisible, but it says, and divided tongues as of fire visibly appeared to them and rested on each one of them. So there was this fire-like visual sight that unlike the temple that descended on the Ark of the Covenant and was separate and divided by a curtain, here in this room, the presence of God, symbolized by this fire and this wind, came to rest on each one of them. And then it says this, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And we will not today, but going on to see why God had them uttering these tongues is to preach the gospel to all the various nations that were gathered in Jerusalem at that time, that the glory of God and the gospel might be known. But as we do that, I want to fast forward to Acts chapter 2, verses 37 and 38, where Peter is preaching to all those gathered who are hearing this preaching in their own tongue miraculously. And notice again, as we look at this picture of God promising this gift, of the presence, this helper to be in them and with them forever, and then seeing it come to fruition on these disciples. But then notice it's not just for the disciples. Notice what happens in Peter's powerful sermon in Acts chapter 2, verses 37 and 38. Now when they heard this, and by this it's the gospel, that you crucified Jesus, the Son of God, but through that crucifixion, a way has been opened to the Father. He was the way, the truth, and the life, and now we might have life in his name. And so it says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, they say, brothers, what shall we do? And for those of us today, it's the same. What shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent. Acknowledge your sin before a holy God and turn from it, receiving the blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Repent and be baptized, which symbolizes that idea of dying with Christ for your sins and being raised with him to newness of life. So it says, repent, acknowledge your sin, and be baptized, being united with Christ in this baptism. And then it says this, be baptized every one of you, each and every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And then look what it says. It doesn't say, and you will get to hang out with us, the spiritual elite that have the presence of Christ in the Holy Spirit with us. He doesn't say, you'll get to have access to a special place where you can talk to God. But notice what God dwelling with mankind looks like in the church age. He says, repent and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And listen what it says as he was preaching to this group that was gathered. He says, and you, each one of you that repents and be baptized, each one of you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Again, to be in you and with you forever, to be a helper. God dwelling with man through the Holy Spirit in the church. And here we have that, the death that Adam had in the Garden of Eden, but not just that, just as the first Adam received the breath of physical life, Jesus brings the breath of spiritual life as he sends the Holy Spirit upon his church. And so we have the Gospels and Luke telling about how the early church experienced this new way of God dwelling with man in the church. And we see it fleshed out in Acts. And my wife knows this about me. If I have a gift or a secret, I am terrible at keeping it. So everything in me wants to keep the secret, but I'm going to tell you. The next series that we're going to do, naturally, I think, fits as the book of Acts. We've just done Luke. We've just seen God dwelling with man that we get to experience in the church age as the Holy Spirit. And now we're going to go back and study the early church and how they lived and what they experienced and what their mission was and how power came from on high that they might be his witnesses in all the earth. And I'm so excited. So at the start of the new year, we're going to start our new series in Acts. And so we'll get to walk through these things more fully together then. But leaving Acts for our future, I want to show you that this was, Paul picked up this teaching. It wasn't just the disciples and Jesus and Peter, but Paul picks up this preaching both in Ephesians and Romans and other places in the New Testament. But an awesome place that it's seen is in Ephesians 2, 19 through 21. In Ephesians 2, if you know the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 2 is the gospel. You were dead in your sins, but you were made alive together with Christ, and you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, given this Holy Spirit. And then it continues to talk about the church and the second half of Ephesians, and it says this, so you then, the church, both Jew and Gentile, together in this one new man, You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And so Paul is starting to refer to the church as a household. But he's not talking about a household of people. He's referring to a household of people, but in terms of an actual building. Because he's saying you're a household built, which is kind of an interesting way to refer to a group of people. But we'll see why he does this. He says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets and Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So again, he's referring to this people like he would be referring to the actual building of the temple with a foundation that's being built and a cornerstone piece. And it says, in whom the whole structure, so again, he's talking about a people, but he's using terminology of a building. And this building is being built and joined together and growing into a holy temple in the Lord. So just as the presence of God dwelled in the temple, now the presence of God dwells in the people who are the temple. Verse 22, in him you also, and that's each of us today, who have repented and been baptized and received the Holy Spirit. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We're meant to be together, and by the Spirit, each one of us can experience this relationship to be the dwelling place of God by the Spirit. So in this passage, the first in verse 20, it talks about how it was built on the foundation, and that verb is past tense. The church has a strong and firm foundation, which is Jesus Christ and his life and death, and also the prophets and apostles who were teaching. So that foundation has been built as a completed past action. However, the next two verses have verbs that are in the present progressive, which means it's an action taking place currently and is ongoing. Ongoing even to this very day. And it says we're all being fit together like stone on stone, except it's person connected to person. All being fit together and built together into this dwelling place. And we see it again, and I don't have it on the screen, but he picks it up again in Romans chapter 8, which we just studied Romans, and if you know Romans chapter 8, it is like one of the climax places in Romans after the whole gospel has been explained. And it says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but you are now in the Spirit. And then it says, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, the Spirit of truth, this helper, although the body is dead because of sin, we will all experience death one day, yet there is a life. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. Verse Romans 8:11. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead truly dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This passage mentions over and over, God is dwelling in you, and that is your current reality relationship with God. He has not drawn near in a place, but he has drawn near in a helper, his Holy Spirit, that our relationship might be as intimate as even inside of us, guiding us, leading us, transforming us. So then it comes to the teaching in 1 Corinthians 13:6 that says, do you not know that you, and that you is plural, you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? And again, echoed in 2 Corinthians 6, we are the temple of the living God. So it goes from Jesus tabernacling as the presence of God among us to the Spirit of God, transforming us from one degree of God displaying glory to the next, as we are transformed from the inside out by his presence, this helper. who brings us out of death and into life, and is a down payment of the future experience of the presence of God in the new heavens and the new earth. But until then, we have the Helper who will be with us forever and is in us. So John 4, we see that God is, or Jesus is interacting with a woman, and this woman is fixated on, when you interact with God, you have to go to a place to worship him and to interact with him. But Jesus had words for her that are true today, that when we worship God, we don't go to a place to feel the nearness of God. It happens anywhere because it is done in spirit and in truth. And this is what Jesus said to her. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain," as Samaritans, that they had a special place to worship. "But you say that in Jerusalem at the temple is the place where we ought to worship and draw near to God." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain, where you think you draw near to God, nor in Jerusalem in the temple, where others think they draw near to God to worship the Father." And then it says in verse 23, "The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers worship the Father not in a location to be with God, to feel the nearness of God and dwell with God." It says, "For the Father is... true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, and the Father is seeking such people to worship him. That is his desire for this age." So you are a place of worship. Your body, not this church, but you are a place of worship where moment by moment there is praise and thanksgiving and fellowship with God. And you are a place that is set apart by the presence of God for holiness. And we are a place where we are not under law, but under grace and working out the obedience of faith, being transformed from one degree of glory to the next, and it is his work in us. And you are, and this is beautiful, you are a place of meeting. No longer do people say, if you want to know God better, go there. Because God is not in a place, God is in us. So each of us that have the Holy Spirit ourselves are the tent of meeting, where others meet and experience God through us as the Spirit of truth speaks the truth in love to those around us. We are the salt and light of the earth. And I love that by the Spirit of God, we become a tent of meeting, a place of meeting for the nations, and we are empowered to be his witnesses. This is his plan, and he gets the glory. So fast forward to Wednesday night. I would encourage you all to attempt to make it if you can. I understand if you can't. But Christmas Eve, we have this final mention of God dwelling with man in Scripture. And we've gone from the Garden of Eden to the new heavens and the new earth, and we will focus our attention there on Christmas Eve, where Revelation 21:3 says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the time has come, and the dwelling place of God is with man.'" Again, visibly, experientially, in a way that we don't have here yet. But he says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." We'll discuss that further on Christmas Eve. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your scripture that describes this reality to us, that you are not in a place, and you are not far away, and we do not have to draw close with fear, but you say that we have the full assurance of faith to confidently draw near, and not just draw near in a place, but through the very Spirit of truth inside of us, an ever-present help, the throne of grace, that we might receive help in time of need and have this intimate togetherness with you. Thank you for this reality. And as we study what that looks like through the book of Acts, I pray that you would teach us, that you would guide us by the Spirit of truth, and that we as your church would come to know more and more of what your presence looks like in our life, and that we would be empowered by your Spirit to be your witnesses in Sandstone and in Askove and in Pine County and even as far as Kazakhstan and other places, Lord, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.